We're going to be looking at the book of Obadiah, and we're going to read the first four verses first of all. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, let us go up against her for battle. Behold, I'll make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, Who bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you eat, set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Obadiah. It's basically a message of judgment against Edom. And it was written about 586, right after the fall of Jerusalem. And Edom now, we want to notice where Edom is. The Edomites are descendants of Esau. And Esau settled in this area over here, be sort of southeast of the Dead Sea. And this was their area, especially down in here. We'll notice how later on, after Israel was taken by Babylon in 586, Edom moved up in here, and they occupied the area south of Hebron, all down in here, for several hundred years. And the Jews were driven out. So there was a lot of feeling on the part of the Jews against those who were Edomites. Now here God in these verses says it's the pride of your heart that has deceived you. And we're going to later on especially talk some about pride, but how pride deceives us, the pride of our heart. And there's strong warning here to Edom. It says the pride of your heart has deceived you. You're confident, you think everything's going well. The area where they lived, there were a lot of rugged mountains, and there's one place especially that's called Petra today. It used to be called Sela, which was a rocky fortress. The only way to get into it was through a narrow canyon. Both my wife and I have been there, and you can ride into this very narrow canyon. At times the walls are so close you could almost touch them on each side, and it was easily defended. And so Edom was very secure, and they felt no one could take us. We've got these fortresses. It speaks of it here as you who dwell in the clefts of the rock. And you say your habitation is high, no one can bring us down. And the Lord says if you were ascending as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, God says I can bring you down. Don't let the pride of your heart deceive you. So there's a strong warning there to Edom because of the pride of their heart. Now, the Lord here is predicting in verses 5 to 9 the destruction that's going to come. He says, I just want to read a few of these verses. We'll start with verse 7. The Lord says, All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. They who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, will be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. The Lord says, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to destroy you as a nation. Now today there is no nation of Edom. There are no people that call themselves Edomites. They've been utterly wiped out and destroyed. And the prediction was true. Now the reason especially that God is so unhappy with them is because of their betrayal. When Jerusalem was attacked, Babylon was surrounding the city, and the people of Judah were coming under a strong attack by Babylon. Edom took sides with Babylon. They betrayed those that were their relatives. Esau and Jacob, you remember, were brothers. And here, God says, you have betrayed your brother. Notice verse 10, he says, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered into gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were one of them. He says, you turned against your own people. Because you were related way back. Esau and Jacob were brothers. And you took sides with Babylon against Judah. And you betrayed them. You weren't loyal. There was no loyalty. Now, something the Lord prizes is loyalty. God is a loyal God. He's a faithful God. Over and over, the scripture says God is faithful. And he's a very faithful God. And he says, as he looks here at what Edom did, he says, you have been so utterly unfaithful. You haven't been loyal. You should have been loyal to the Jews, and you turned against them, you betrayed them. In verse 12 it says, you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance. He says what you did was you went in with the Babylonians and you plundered them. Instead of standing with them, at least you could have done is stayed aloof from the whole thing. If you were afraid of Babylon, at least stay out of it. But you came in and you sided with the Babylonians and you even plundered the Jews. And then he goes on to say, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. As some of the Jews were trying to escape, the Edomites cut them off and turned them over to the Babylonians. So God says, you've betrayed them. Where is your sense of loyalty? Here, these people, and God was judging them because of their backsliding, because of their failure, but at least they were surely better than the Babylonians, and they were related to the Edomites, and the Edomites turned against them. So God says, I'm going to punish you. Because of that, God says, I'm a God who believes in loyalty. And let me just touch on that a minute while we're on this subject. Not much loyalty today. People get married. People make all of these vows. And it's so easy to break those vows. So easy legally now. In fact, a lot of people don't even want to make that commitment of marriage. They just want to live together. And I've heard people say, oh, we're committed to one another. But you know, the truth is, the minute one of them wants to leave, they'll leave. And the relationship is finished. Not much loyalty. There's not much loyalty between employees and the employer. Oftentimes there's a war almost going on. The employee's feeling, you know, I'm not being treated right. And there is abuse. Noticing figures where the CEOs of some of these big corporations now are getting 400 times as much every year as some of the employees are getting. There's a tremendous gap in the earnings of those that are way up in the company and those down at the bottom. And God is for fairness and justice. But still, there's not much sense in loyalty in that area, in the labor market. Used to be people would work for a company and they were proud of their company and they maybe stayed with the company until they retired. And now sometimes companies don't have a sense of loyalty to their employees either. They'll cut them off without much of a thought of them and their families or anything else. A lack of loyalty. And the Lord here speaks very strongly against it. And it's a good thing to develop, when you become a Christian, a spirit of loyalty to your Christian fellowship. Where you say, this is my family, Christian family, and I'm going to be loyal, I'm going to be wholehearted, and I'm going to do what I can to strengthen it. God prizes loyalty. And here, as he speaks of Edom, he speaks very harshly because he says, you turned against your brother Jacob. You turned against him. You betrayed him. You turned him over to the Babylonians. You rejoiced when you saw them plundered, when you saw the city of Jerusalem in ruins, when you saw the smoke going up from the fire. You stood there and you rejoiced. And God says, I'm going to punish you for it. I'm not going to let you get away with it. He prizes loyalty. And here they sided with the enemies of Judah. So he says the judgment of Edom is sure. In those verses 15 and 16, he says the judgment of Edom is sure. The day of the Lord is upon all the nations, upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. So he says, you're going to be punished. The judgment of God is sure. Now, you know, for a number of years, nothing really happened. I'm sure the Edomites thought, if they read this, they thought, well, it's not going to happen to us. And for a number of years, they occupied the southern part of Judah, up to Hebron. And they seemed to be prospering. In fact, Herod was an Edomite, and he became the king finally over Judah. But God's, and he speaks of his judgment, you have to take the long term view, and here ultimately Edom is absolutely destroyed, because in 125 BC the Edomites were pushed out of the land there, the south of Judah, and Judah once again possessed it. And today there is no country called Edom. If you go there, that area today is part of Jordan. And the Edomite people have been swallowed up in the other nations around. They have no identity at all. And the judgment of God was sure. It says, as you've done, it'll be done to you. You're going to be destroyed. And his promise of that is very sure. Now the last part of this book, there's a note of encouragement for Israel. He says, on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. You know, he was writing now. You've got to get the picture here. Obadiah, and his name means servant of the Lord, he's writing this, he's giving this message at a time when Jerusalem was in ruins. Probably the smoke and the fire was still going up from the city, and the people have been driven out. The best of the land had been taken captive, taken over to Babylon and these other nations, and it looks like Judah is finished, and it looks like Edom is on top of the situation. You'd think, looking at that situation, well, Edom is going to be the nation that will survive and they will prosper. The Jews look like they're finished. They'll never recover from this blow. But here the prophet comes through with this message of hope. And he says, on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, there shall be holiness, the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. God says, the Jews are coming back. God says, the Jews are going to possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them. No survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. And so in the midst of the desolation and the ruin, prophet stands up there and he says, Edom, you seem to be in the position of power now. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be wiped out. Jerusalem, it seems as if you're finished. You've been burned, you've been pillaged, it's just, you're an absolute ruin. It looks as if there's no hope for you. God says you're going to be rebuilt. On Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. And he says the people of Edom will be burned up the way a stubble is burned up in a field. So he speaks of this wonderful restoration now of the Jewish people. And it says, verse 20, for example, the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. So the prophet, looking forward, predicts a wonderful, wonderful time of blessing for Israel, and he says Edom's no longer going to exist. Now it's amazing today. We take the existence of Israel for granted. It's a nation. It's a troubled spot, but it's a strong nation. Militarily, it's strong. Stronger than the nations around, really. And we take their existence for granted, but you've got to remember there was almost 2,000 years here when the nation had ceased to exist. And when if you'd gone to Palestine, there were Arabs there, there were a few Jews there, but no nation, no Jewish nation. And it was occupied for many years by Arabs and by the Turks and by various ones. And you'd think if you lived 1,000 years ago, you'd say, the Jews are finished. They'll never be back in there. You'll never see Jerusalem as a flourishing city again under the control of Jews. And yet today, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to see the Star of David flying. You're going to see Jewish soldiers around the city. And today there's a nation, the nation of Israel. And God has been gathering the people, bringing them back. They're still not saved. They still haven't really turned to the Lord in faith. But they're back in the land. And it's an amazing thing. It's a miracle. Really a miracle. I can remember the first time I saw the flag of Israel flying, the Star of David. It gave me a thrill. It was in Oklahoma City. I was at the state fair. And Israel had just become a nation fairly recently. And here I saw the flag of David. They had a booth there along with other nations. And it was an amazing thing to think of. That this country that had ceased to exist really as a Jewish nation for all these years, hundreds of years, once again functioning as a people. All in fulfillment of what Scripture says about the Jewish people. And we believe when the Lord comes back, there's going to be a tremendous turning to Him and a tremendous spiritual revival. Now, I want to think some about pride, because He especially hits that here in connection with Obadiah. The pride of your heart has deceived you. And the thing that we have to face, really, is the pride in our own hearts. Easy to talk about Edom. It's easy to talk about their pride. And perhaps, you know, if someone were to say to you, you're a proud person, probably your first reaction would be, well, I am not. None of us likes to think of ourselves as being proud. And by saying that, we're showing we are proud. The more I affirm the fact that I'm not proud, indicates I am proud. I refuse to admit my own sin and my own failure and my own weakness. So that you find very few people that are willing to really come out and say, yes, I'm a proud person. Basically, at heart, I have to admit I'm proud. People don't want to say that. They're too proud to admit they're proud. And so as we think of this, pride is something God hates. And I want to notice there in Proverbs 6, Bruce has been going through the book of Proverbs, and these many interesting proverbs that the Lord gives us, bits of wisdom here. In Proverbs 6:16, it says, these six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. You might think, wow, I wonder what will be at the top of the list. Things God hates. What does God hate? A proud look, number one. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. But the top of the list is a proud look. God hates a proud look. I want to go back to Psalm 101 and verse 5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him will I destroy. Now notice what he says. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. So God says, strong language. God says, I hate pride. God says, I won't endure someone who has a haughty look and a proud heart. And pride is basically, should I say, the very heart of sin. Why did Adam and Eve sin in the first place? Well, it was because of pride. The devil appealed to it. He says, would you like to be like God? And it was pride that moved them to rebel against God. And so pride is so basic. Now, when a person is proud, he's self-centered, basically. Life centers around himself. He's thinking of himself. He's number one. He's concerned for himself. And this is true. You see, very, very early, little children, you put out a plate of food, and each child is interested in getting there first, getting the most. You know, at camp, we line up for child line. You don't see too many people trying to get to the last place. Boy, you see a lot of those kids, they want to be right there at the first, like they're afraid who's going to run out. And it's very natural. Very natural. We're self-centered. We're thinking of self, ourselves first. That's pride. God says he hates pride. The one who has a proud heart, he says, I won't endure. And the tendency to despise others. There's racial pride. It's true of various races. For example, in Japan, there are children there that are born, they're mixed blood because of Japanese women getting involved with American soldiers. They're looked down on. They're not pure Japanese. Same is true in Korea. That's why they are glad to see those get adopted here in America. It's pride. The Japanese looks down on the other as inferior. We are the top race. And this is true among the tribes of Africa. one tribe of Africa looking down on another tribe. It's pride. And it's a failure to recognize that we're all made in the image of God. Doesn't matter what your color is, what your race is, what your background is, we have a common source, Adam and Eve, and they were made in the image of God. And even though we've sinned, we still carry the image of God. But pride, a natural pride, tends to put down and despise others. And you can despise some people because they aren't as educated as you are, or whatever reason. This attitude of looking down on others shows pride. Pride resents criticism. We don't like to get any suggestions or criticism. We resent that. Because really, the person who's saying that is saying, you're not perfect. You're not perfect. So I'm going to make a suggestion. You know, maybe you could improve. We rear up and we think, I don't like that. Let's say Tom and Mary here are sitting down to the evening meal. And she's had a little problem. It's been a hectic day, and things didn't go too well with the meal. And Tom says, as they're eating, he says, you know, tastes to me like some of the food here is burned a little bit. And Mary gets really uptight, and she says, well, if you think you can do a better job cooking than I am, why don't you take over the kitchen? Now you run it. What's the reaction? The reaction is, I don't want criticism. I don't want any suggestions. Now, he probably didn't do it the right way or at the right time, but still, that reaction. And later on, maybe she says to him, you know, Tom, I wish you would quit throwing your dirty clothes in the corner of the bedroom. You know, when you take off your dirty clothes, you change them, you just throw them in the corner, and why don't you take them and put them in the laundry basket? His reaction is, quit nagging me. You're just like my mother. That's what my mother used to do. Why do we react that way? Because of pride. We resent suggestions or criticism. And we all tend to do it. But it's really, we have to say it's basically pride. Because even if it's done by someone we know loves us, our parents or our husband or wife, still our first reaction is to kind of react against it because of that natural tendency to be proud. Another way it shows is that we resent the success of others. Kind of amazing, but you know, if you're working for a business, for example, and someone else is promoted, and you didn't get that promotion, your first reaction is to resent it. Your first reaction isn't to say, boy, I'm glad he got it. You know, he can probably use the money, he needs the additional pay and all the rest. Your first reaction probably isn't to rejoice over his success. Because we're proud. We tend to think, I should have that place. Very hard to rejoice over the success of others. And we have to say the reason is that natural, self-centered pride that wants success for ourselves, not for anyone else. And it's pride. So that as we think of this, we realize this is something the Lord hates. And above all, pride rejects God's authority. The sinner doesn't want God to tell him what to do. And I want to go back to Isaiah 14 and read some of these verses. Isaiah 14. And we start with verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. Now, first of all, it's talking here about the king of Babylon, verse 4. But it also goes beyond that to speak really of the one who's behind the king of Babylon, which is Satan himself. This is Satan's spirit. This is the spirit he has given out of this king of Babylon. You've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Pride. So the devil came to Eve and said, would you like to be like God? Go ahead, break his commandments, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so we realize that here, this proud heart resents authority, all authority, but ultimately God's authority. Now our jails are full of people, building new jails all the time, and they're filled up as soon as you get them built. Why are people there? Basically because of pride. They resent authority. They say, I don't like your laws. I don't have to obey your laws. You got laws about smoking pots? I'll smoke pot if I want to do it. You got laws about cocaine use? If I want to use, I'll use. You got your laws about this, that, and the other thing? And I'll do what I wish to do. You have laws against rape and violence? I'll do what I wish to do. Recently, 6 men raped a girl, gang raped a girl down in Boulder. And what was their attitude? Defiance. Don't tell me what to do. I'll do what I wish to do. Now that's pride in its ugliest form. It's what it is. It's the natural heart of man saying, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do. Get out of my way. And because of that, the jails are full. And we live in a world that is full of confusion. So that there's this rejection of God's authority. Now, when we get saved, what we do is begin to acknowledge God's authority and what God has to say. And I want to read there in James chapter 4 a few of these verses. Because when we get saved, and this is vital, there has to be a breaking as far as that pride is concerned. Verse 6 of James 4 says, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So conversion is a humbling process. The sinner is told, you've sinned. The sinner is told, you go on in your sin, you'll be in hell forever. God's going to judge you and punish you. The sinner is told, you've been in rebellion. Now, if that truth grips him, that's a very humbling thing. You mean, I'm not doing all right? I'm not living as I should? No, you've been a sinner. You've broken God's laws. And your life is in confusion. You've made a mess of things. And repentance is acknowledging that. I don't have everything in control. And my life is in confusion. And repentance is saying, Lord, I'm sick of this. I want to change. And I admit it. I'm not standing here before you telling you how good I am. I'm a sinner. That's very, very hard on the ego. It's very hard on that proud heart. But that's where salvation begins. Remember the Lord told about 2 men who went to the temple to pray? One of them, the religious man, he stood there and prayed. And he said, I thank you, God. You know, I'm such a good person. I tithe, he says. I fast twice a week. I'm a good person. I'm not like this tax collector over here. I'm good. The other man stands there, a tax collector, and he beats his breast and he says, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says, "Which of those two do you think went home saved, right with God?" The man who was broken and said, "I'm a sinner." So that pride has to be broken. And when you're religious and you're telling God how good you are, God's not interested. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. So it was the man who was broken who said, "I'm a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said he went home to his house justified. And this is the way we get saved. We receive grace when we humble ourselves to say, "Oh God, I'm a sinner. I've been in rebellion, and I've been lost, and I've been confused, and I admit it, and I don't have any excuses, and I'm not blaming my parents or anybody else. My society, I'm a sinner, and I need to be saved." So salvation begins with humbling that proud heart and repenting. And then as Christians, we need to practice humility. And I want to read some verses in 1 Peter 5. You know, there's the proverb that says, "By pride comes only contention." In other words, if we are functioning together as proud people, we're going to have strife and confusion. And here in verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, he says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Beautiful verses. You know, there's just tremendous peace and harmony when by the Lord's help we have this spirit. Not a spirit of pride, not a spirit of wanting our own way, not a spirit of insisting that we be number one, but a spirit of real submission to one another, appreciation of one another. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Well, I hope you can look back on a time in your life when you were humbled. And that takes place when we get saved. That takes place when you stand at the foot of the cross and you realize, "I deserve to go to hell because of my sin. But Jesus hung there bleeding and dying for me." And I tell you, that's a humbling moment. You know, you don't walk into the presence of God with your shoulders back and your head up and saying, "Lord, accept me because I'm a good person." We come before the Lord broken, confessing we're sinners and receiving his wonderful, wonderful grace. I hope you can say, I've been there and I've come to know the grace of God through the Lord Jesus.